And King of Endless Worth, I was thinking of what some of us looked at on Wednesday with Helen Rosevere, you know. We ask ourselves sometimes, is it worth being serious about God? And she was saying it's better to ask, is he worthy? King of Endless Worth. Well, not so long ago, somebody, a preacher, was telling me, stressing to me, I think, the importance of you find a book in the Bible and you preach your way through it, verse by verse. Otherwise, now whether he'd been listening to my sermons, I don't know. Otherwise, he said, you end up preaching like your whims, your fancies, your hobby horses. Now, I understand that, which is why I'm trying to go through Romans. But Monday morning, I was constrained. I couldn't go. I wanted to prepare the next section in Romans 2, and I found it, I just couldn't do it. It's very complicated to explain. In the end, the only piece I had was to link last week's verse, which is in red, with Hosea chapter 10. And having resolved finally to do that, I woke up Tuesday morning, and obviously in my dreams, I'd been thinking about Hosea 10. All sorts of Hosea 10 was in my head when I woke up. It doesn't normally happen like that. And then Wednesday, certainly Helen Rosevere confirmed everything. So that's where I'm going tonight. I don't think I'm being too naughty, because Romans 2 is on about persistence in doing good and seeking glory and honor. And surely there's no better pursuit for the Christian than to seek glory, honor in Jesus Christ. Now, Hosea, if you know anything about it, it's, in a sense, I think, a book about how the Lord feels when Israel's unfaithful. And he uses, the book uses a guy, Hosea, and an unfaithful wife, Gomer, to show Israel, this is what you are doing to me, says the Lord, and this is how grieved I feel about what you do to me. The Lord feels pain as his people go after one lover after another. That's the book. They get their kicks, if you like, elsewhere. They find fun much more desirable than joy in Jesus. And, you know, just looking at it, I am convinced that this has got a lot to say to us. You know, I feel strongly this is how the Lord feels about the church in UK today, maybe not in other places, and God willing, next week when Clyde and Janice are coming next Sunday night, I mean, they've met some people, you know, they're miles ahead of us spiritually. Praise God. Thank God for that. But here, so I'm not thinking of how the Lord views the church out there, but here, us. We are told in Romans 2, verse 7, to persist in seeking glory, honor, eternal life then. And I take that to mean that we can have more of his life now, not just then. We're not just serving to get a medal at the end, and a reward, though there will be great rewards and obviously tragic losses as well. But there's more life now. You know, John 10:10, I always, you know, I was preaching on this morning in Lambeth, and I just said to them, you know, I could preach on John 10:10 every week. I have come, you might have life in all its fullness. I remember many years ago preaching somewhere, and it was one of these places where they have a very, it was a massive church, the pulpit's high upstairs, and as I was coming down, it's one of the few, I think, of three occasions where I've met somebody coming up as I've been coming down, and this guy was coming up to tell me that his boy had been saved. Great, I said. Well, any advice? Yeah, tell him to seek God. And he looked at me and he said, no, he's already been saved. And I said, yeah, that's why I'm telling you. You tell him to seek the Lord now. And he looked confused and said, no, you don't seem to be listening. He's already been saved. And I thought, yeah, neither of us, we're just ships in the night here. You don't know what I'm talking about. I am frustrated with what you keep telling me. My advice to him was, tell your boy to seek God. And my advice to you tonight is not my advice, it's what the Lord is saying. Seek the Lord. Break up the unplowed ground, the fallow ground, whatever it is. Break it up. Seek the Lord till he comes. Now, we all know in John 6, no one can come to me unless the Father draws. That's what Jesus says. No one can come. It's a universal negative. Nobody anywhere can come. They can't come. It's not God is playing hard to get and says, oh, I'm going to make life difficult for you. No, they can't come. They can't. They have no ability. They can't. No one can come. They have no ability. And they're unwilling as well. You know, this is us, isn't it? We can't, because we don't do anyway, and we're unwilling, but we're unable. Nobody can come unless he draws us. And if you're saved tonight, it's because he drew you. And that's what happened. Oh, you repented and believed. He didn't do that for you. But he was drawing you. I remember a wedding, maybe 10 years ago, sitting next to a guy who I didn't know very well, professing Christian, nice chap, and he, well, I've never forgotten what he made the statement. Do you think, he said, do you think that most people are Christians and they don't know it? Well, my jaw just dropped. I just said, I don't think that at all. I'm far more inclined to think that half the people who think they're Christians are not. And so there was this lovely guy, and I think he is a Christian, but there's two of us Christians, we seem to have an entirely different view of the scene, the situation. But the point is, nobody can seek God unless God has done something in their heart first. That secret, silent, supernatural work in somebody's soul. And when it happens, like that old fellow I was talking to this morning at 89, I thought, there's life here. Now, he didn't put the life in himself. God did it. Have you got that life? Nobody can seek God. But when we are saved, not only can we must seek God. I want to know Christ, says Paul in Philippians. Well, Paul, sit down. You know him. I want to know him better. I want to know more of him. He actually says, I want to know that extra resurrection, which the NIV, I think, and the AV, I think they watered down the translation. They're a bit scared of it. It's a bit too, this is something, well, we know is the resurrection, but this is another word, you see, because it sounds like there's greater reward. We must seek God. We can seek God. This is what he saved us for. That's the whole point of it. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. Matthew 11, no one knows the Son except the Father. And then no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom he's chosen to reveal him. Is that you tonight? Isn't that amazing if it is you? Isn't that amazing? That he who knows the whereabouts of every atom in the universe tonight, and that he's reached down and given you life when you were dead in trespasses and sins, and he's done that so that you might know him. You know, you created all this, and yet tonight you love me. Some of you know the story. I won't tell it again. You know, like Wednesday, you got Helen Rose of you. What comes across? She loved him. It was a privilege, she said to Sir. Well, you know, when you think what she went through, privilege is a massive word, isn't it? You know, John Patton, most of you know the stories of John Patton. He wrote later, successes and disappointments were strangely intermingled. Because he also said, but for the presence of Jesus, I'd have gone mad. He knew the presence of Jesus in the disappointments and the successes, see. I was reading in Numbers 10 this week. Moses tells them, we are setting out for the place about which the Lord told us. And I just thought, so here's a aim. Here's a purpose now. Where are we going, Moses? Are we going to walk around here for 39 years? No, we're setting out for that, because this is what God has planned for us. This is our aim. This is our target, about which the Lord said, I'll give it to you. They weren't to just meander, shuffle about the place. They were to head for something, for somewhere specific. The Lord didn't just say, well, get organized and decide where you want to go. No, they weren't booking through a travel agent to go on holiday. The Lord said, I want you to go there because that's the place I've prepared for you. The Lord had a name for them. Now, I know I've told this story before. I'm going to tell it again. You know the story of the little boy who has a bow and arrow and impresses his mates when they come round on his wooden fence, because every target he's hit the bull. But nobody ever sees him do it, because he just shoots at the fence, and wherever he hits, he just draws the bull around it. He's not aiming for anything. And so many professing Christians are like that. We're not aiming for anything. We're not aiming for anything. You meet many. And it's all right. I was talking to another guy today. I've seen him on and off for 25 years probably. You know, if he's aiming for anything, it's not obvious what he's aiming for. You know, how many times does the Lord God Almighty remind Israel, I brought you out of Egypt to bring you in. There's a purpose. He didn't say, my purpose is to bring you out and dump you in Sinai. That wasn't his purpose. You know, Peter Jeffrey's gone to glory earlier this year. One of the great illustrations I think I've ever heard was when he said, you know, you've been drowning in the sea. You've been rescued. You're on the beach. Oh, boy, are you glad that you're not in there. You're on the beach. But then he said, you hear a voice and you see a steep cliff and there's a rope hanging down and the Lord Jesus is at the top and he says, now you climb, I'll pull. I think that is the Christian life. What are we going to just say, well, we stay on the beach? And Jesus says, no, you climb. He says, oh, I can't be bothered. We'd never dream of admitting that that's us, would we? None of you would say tonight, I'm saying to Jesus, I can't be bothered, Jesus, look, I don't care about the rope and you pull in, look, I'm just going to camp here. I'm going to make some sandcastles. But the thing is, you climb, he says, I'll pull. That's it, isn't it? In Hosea 13, he tells them, you shall have no God but me. But of course, they've sinned. They've sinned badly. They've gone after other gods. And yet he says in the same chapter, I will ransom you from the power of the grave. That's just tremendous stuff, isn't it? I was reading this morning, I can't remember which chapter in Numbers, where he talks about the unintentional sins, and there's provision now for the unintentional sins. And I was reading it, thinking, yeah, now somewhere I know he talks about the sins that are not unintentional. And as it happens, it's just the next couple of verses, but I couldn't remember where he was. I was thinking, unintentional sins, if you do that, well, there's this provision for forgiveness. But the intentional sins, I tell you what, serious now. Cut them off from my people, he said. I just think, well, how often have I sinned intentionally? And you? Why hasn't he just grabbed hold of me and hurled me away? No, he says to them through Hosea, I'll redeem you from death, he says. Even though they've sinned, they've gone after other idols. In chapter 11, Hosea, he says, the more I called, the further away you went. Well, isn't that you, some of you? And yet, in Hosea, the Lord exposes his own heart, how he feels. His heart breaks over their unfaithfulness. It breaks over your unfaithfulness. And your half-heartedness is, oh, that's all right, you know, I'm happy to stay on the sand here. Yeah? I don't want to put any effort in. I don't want to be a great Christian. No, I'm happy by here. You know, his heart breaks. You know, I've always remembered this particular story again. I heard as a very young Christian of the mother who has a boy. And the boy, it was pretty obvious within the first few months that he hadn't formed mentally properly. He grows up, he's now a man. He looks, he's 6'2", slim, he looks great. But mentally, he's like 9 months old. And she's cared for him all these years. And she's sobbing, cutching him, because he's now bedridden, he can't even stand anymore. And she's cuddling him, and she's sobbing, and she's saying, I've loved you all these years, and you haven't got a clue. And when I heard it, I just thought, oh, I wonder if the Lord's saying that to me. I've loved you all these years, and you just don't seem to get it. You just don't see it. You know, when I was teaching up in Maesteg, I had this brainwave, I thought it was a brainwave, that I would actually make, I sent for about 1,000 little polystyrene spheres. I was going to make for the sixth formers these molecules in different colors. I don't know what possessed me to try and do it. But I took me hours and hours, and I had these molecules stuck together with acetone, now drying all along the side of the physics lab. And I had this other class, like 15-year-olds. They came in, And somebody came in and said, look, there's trouble in another classroom. We've got to go and sort it out. So I was down the corridor. I come back. The molecules are in, you know, I've been, you know, these huge shapes are in pieces on the floor. Well, I went absolutely berserk. And I said to this class, nobody is leaving this room until whoever did that owns up. Well, the bell goes for lunch. The headmaster, the deputy head come in and say, look, you've got to, I'm not letting anybody go until I find out who done it. Well, there was one boy in the class, Stuart. He was a lovely boy. If I'd have bet money, who'd done it, it would never have been him. It was. I was gutted when he came up in the end after about an hour of this. You know, the lunchtime was over just about. He came up and he said, it was an accident, sir. All I said to him was, I'm so disappointed, Stuart. I would never, ever have thought it was you. I'm so disappointed. And, you know, for weeks afterwards, teachers would come to me and say, you know, Stuart was in my class. He can't get over the fact he was so disappointed with him. It meant something to him. He was disappointed. He felt my pain, if you like. And Hosea feels God's pain. Do you feel, you know, when you look at your own Christian life, you know, we started with that prayer, isn't it? Lord, we're not where we want to be. But what if you are exactly where you want to be tonight? Then the Lord is grieved. He didn't want you to be there. You know, do you feel, have you ever felt his pain that you were kind of apathy? You know, I always remember that we had a bunch of students once and a debate with Zen Buddhists and a Quaker, and the student asked the Quaker, do you believe the Bible? And I always remember the Quaker said, we have it on the table. There's not much good on the table, is there? But you've got a Bible. It's probably not on the table. I bet you read it. I bet you open it and read it. But they don't take any notice of it in the Quaker meetings, do they? Do you take any notice of what you read? Do you hear God's pleadings with you? Sow for yourselves righteousness. How? Seek the Lord. How can we do that? Persistent, seeking glory, honor, immortality, eternal life. Reap the fruit of unfailing love. How? Seek the Lord. That's the only way. Break up your unplowed ground. This is new territory now, almost like a brand new start, where in the war, if you ever see stuff about the war, there's these beautiful school playing fields, and the government says, we've got to dig for victory. We're gonna plow them. You know, when they plowed, they don't look anything like they were. The football pitch didn't look like a football pitch. Now, the plow is a serious thing, isn't it? It rips up the ground. You know, there's a plow in Harrow Pub in Llangefelach. You know, a harrow, you know, we even use it, a harrowing experience, don't we? It means something that's, you know, pretty devastating, pretty painful, dramatic. Well, we are to break up the unplowed ground, plow it, so that we seek God. What happens then? Well, he invades all our life, every aspect, every facet. So we are changed. You know, the old Puritans, they were preaching, was to rip up the consciences of the congregation. That's what their aim was. You know, I can remember, I could name the church, very early days, just started preaching, and I had this message for this one particular church. I knew I was to be there on the Sunday. I had this message. Oh, it was burning in my heart. I couldn't wait to give it, even though it was a hard message. I preached it, and as soon as I'd finished, came down from the pulpit, and an elder came towards me with tears in his eyes, put his hand on my shoulder. He said, that's the most relevant thing I've ever heard in my life. But he was right. I knew it was relevant. I knew it was the message. But it was one of those places you stand at the door and shake hands. Long before I'd got to the door, I had people coming up. They were furious. How dare you talk to me like that? I knew Dr. Lloyd-Jones. How dare you talk to me? I'm not coming tonight to hear this. But I went in the night. There was hardly anybody there. It was packed in the morning. What was the problem? They didn't want to hear what God was saying. There was no doubt. There was no doubt that I was giving the message. I know I was. But they didn't want it. They didn't want it. We were away on Thursday night, and looking through the cable channels for anything to watch, you know, And there was this interview with this old guy. I had an inkling who he was when I first saw him, and I was right in the end, but he was being interviewed. And he said, he's an old guy looking back on Christianity over his probably 80 years or whatever. And he was saying that there's no fear of God. There's no fear of God. We've lost the gospel. We've lost hell. Well, he was spot on, man. Spot on. This is what happens now. Tonight, some of you might be tempted to put a spurt on in the Christian life. It's not enough. Put a spurt on. It's time to seek the Lord. Now, some of you will say, yeah, I tried that before. Yeah, but it's time to seek the Lord, what? Till he comes. Till he comes. Like Jacob, I will not let you go until you bless me. Seek the Lord till he comes. You know, the Friday meetings, you know, I don't know how many years ago now, 8 or 9 years ago was that we started the Friday meetings, because the Lord was stirring people up. They had things they wanted to share. They wanted to seek the Lord with other people who were thirsty and hungry. But by now, we can't be bothered, by and large. Because there's more important things to do, more enjoyable things to do. We're all busy people. And I understand that entirely. And probably, well, I came once or twice and I prayed, but you know, nothing happened, nothing changed. But the text says, you know, seek the Lord till he comes. Till he comes. The Lord is urging you tonight to persist, to keep on. Keeping on, seeking glory, seeking eternal life, seeking his presence, seeking his smile, till he comes, until you know more and more life now. That's what the Lord is saying. You know, somebody told me, an elder in a church a while ago, when I asked, how are things going? Steady as she goes. Well, is that good enough? Steady as she goes? Acts 20, I've not hesitated, says Paul, to preach anything that would be useful or helpful. That's why I'm preaching this tonight. Paul said, for 3 years I've warned you night and day. And they didn't take much notice, if you know the story. See, Paul took the Christian life seriously. He took Christ seriously. He took sin seriously. In 2 Corinthians 5, I implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled. Well, I'm trying to implore you tonight. On Christ's behalf, to seek him, to seek God. Well, be reconciled if you're lost, but if you've been saved, then seek him till he comes. You know, in 1946, the war was over. Churchill was a hero, all those brilliant speeches and so on. He was invited to give a talk in a prestigious public school speech day. Well, you know, the room was packed, but expecting this tremendous speech. He stood up, he said 5 words. Never, never, never give up. That's what he said. And I'm saying that to you. Seek the Lord till he comes. Till he comes, till he showers righteousness upon you. Whatever that might mean. You know, in Numbers 12, we've got Miriam. She complains about Moses, and she is in public disgrace outside the camp, if you know the story. Public shame, set for 7 days. Why? She was jealous. And when I read it, I just thought, well, thank God he hasn't treated me like that. Who hasn't been jealous? You've all been jealous. We all are from time to time. But you see how seriously the Lord takes sin, and yet how merciful he's been to people like us. You know, we do pray sometimes on Wednesdays as if we're on holiday. He's the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley. He's altogether lovely. And he wants me. You know, and he wants you. Come to me, he said. You, come to me. Isaiah 25, you know that this is our God. We trusted in him. And he saved us. You know, Tozer had a job one time, A.W. Tozer, selling peanuts on the train. He had this brainwave. He'd just go up and down the carriages first, giving everybody 2 free peanuts. By the time he'd finished, kept going around selling them, everybody wanted them. It's like an addiction, isn't it? You have a taste. You're besotted with the peanuts. Like you're besotted with somebody. You love somebody. Or Helen Roosevelt last Wednesday. Just love. You know, and Tozer said, if you've caught the faintest glimpse of Jesus, surely you want more. But somehow we don't. Somehow we don't. You know, in the paper, I buy a paper every Saturday, and there's this thing where they interview some celebrity, and they ask him like 20 questions or whatever, and one of the questions is, what's your favorite day? Or what, if you had an IED, if you wave a magic wand, your perfect day? And they say, I go skiing in the morning and have lunch in the Alps, and then I'd go scuba diving in the Maldives, and, you know, watch the northern lights of sunset over Acapulco, you know, that kind of stuff, right? But I was thinking, if I asked you, as I've asked myself, pick a perfect, if next week you could pick a perfect day, how much of Jesus would be in it? How much of Jesus would be in your perfect day? How much would he figure in your perfect day? How much does he figure in your life? You know, Tozer was quoted by Ian Parry, I was listening to the other day. You can have as much of God as you want, and that's your problem. You do have as much of God as you want. Tozer again. And this is, Tozer years ago said, Jesus waits in his church to be wanted. Oh, it's just horrible, isn't it? And I know that so often he's waited, and I haven't come, and you haven't come. You know, again, Tozer said, if you don't want to know him better, how can you say you know him at all? Surely if you've caught a glimpse, isn't it? Yeah. In Hosea 14, he calls him to repent. Take words with you, he says, because we need to repent specific things. But what words? Tonight, you know, if I said to you, you need to repent, you'd be scratching your head, probably some of you. I can't think of what to repent of. Well, seek the Lord. He'll show you. He will show you. Repent, and the result is righteousness. He'll rain righteousness. He'll shower it upon us. I remember a story many years ago again of a busy businessman. He used to love to tell his little daughter stories in the bedtime stories. But one day he said to her, look, I'm going to be very busy for the next 6 months or something. But it's all right, I've recorded all my stories now on a cassette, and you can just play them one at a time when you're in bed, you know. And she was distraught, and he said, no, look, you still have your stories. But she said, yeah, but whose lap will I sit on? And that's it, isn't it? If you love somebody, you know, I always remember my wife was learning Welsh on a Thursday night, and my kids were little, and I used to have one on each lap, and we'd watch some chronic Tarzan film in black and white on TV, and I used to sit there, and I used to say to myself, this is great. I love these two little squirts here. This is great. I am loving just being with them. They don't have to say anything or do anything. I love them. Well, the Lord loves us much more. What a difference it makes to a child when they're touched, cuddled. Oh, you know, do you have any desire to be closer to him tonight? Any desire at all? I mean, Joel, you know, he says, blow the trumpet. That's what I'm trying to do, blast the trumpet. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. Yes, he is. But you knew that, or did you? Did you know it? Joel says, return to me with all your heart. And they say, yeah, we know that. And he says, no, rend your heart, not your garment. You know, don't. In other words, don't play about. You've got to plow up. That's not playing about. When you plow up the field. It's 500 years since the Reformation. Lots of great pluses out of the Reformation. But one of them perhaps forgotten sometimes, is one of the great things the Reformation achieved was you don't need the church to administer salvation. You don't need popes and priests. Every saved sinner can go straight to God themselves. And yet, though Jesus has won us that privilege, we don't. Why is that? Matthew 11, Jesus says, come to me. He's not saying, come and pick up your salvation ticket. He's not saying, click and collect. He's saying, come to me. Come to me. You know, on a few occasions, the Lord Jesus said to people, asked them, what is it you really want? He's asking you tonight. You know, do you want this? Do you want it? Hitherto, your answer's been, a bit, hasn't it? You know, it's time to stop messing about, he says, to stop playing religious games. It's time to seek me. And all that means, time to seek me till I come. Seek the Lord till he comes. Those who have ears to hear, let them hear. Amen.